and turn to 2 Corinthians. And thank you, Craig, for sharing your testimony. We look forward to hearing more from you. And so good to hear that good testimony. And thank you, choir, for that good music. And we'll have a special instrumental one tonight. Right now, we're looking at 2 Corinthians. We've been going through this book some. And look at verse number 20 of chapter 5. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you, in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. For he saith, I have heard thee in an accepted time. In the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed. I'd like to speak to you this morning about preventing grace from being wasted. Grace can be wasted, even in the lives of those who have received Christ. This message that we read from 2 Corinthians about Paul, his gospel message, the gospel message, is a message of reconciliation, a message that overcomes a two-sided estrangement, not a one-sided, but a two-sided estrangement. For man and God to be brought together on friendly terms, both sides have to be altered. And so God's character not altered, but there are things that have to be taken out of the way before he can have peace with man. And we explained that a little while ago, and we'll review it a little bit today. In this passage, verse 20, Paul explains himself as an ambassador, or an ambassador evangelist. Beseeching people, imploring them. That's important. The whole tone there is important. We pray you, the idea is we beseech you, we implore you. God himself imploring, beseeching. Think of that. God beseeching, imploring a human being. Well, that's what's happening through the gospel, through the apostolic ministry, through the continuing ministry. The people of God, when it's rightly done, God beseeches, implores through his messengers, people to be reconciled to God, beseeching them to understand the state of things and accept the offer and the terms that he is offering them and extending to them. So when people now, as you heard, for example, Craig's testimony this morning, and likely that similar testimony could be repeated through the congregation this morning, when people receive the truth, believe the gospel, and are brought to life through the gospel, a new situation is created. And the minister of the gospel has now a new task. And it is to this task that Paul addresses himself to in this text that we're looking at this morning. And that is to help new Christians, help people who are new in Christ, to internalize a biblical set of values. That the task is to lead them to be strong in grace. He told Timothy, and he tells us, be strong in grace. This is very important. It's possible for grace to be wasted, and we want to consider that subject this morning, preventing grace from being wasted. After a person has been born again, has received Christ, has been brought to life, they need to be strong in grace. Now then, this is the proposition I want to develop this morning. Grace will not be wasted if you draw right conclusions from the gospel. If you, as Paul says, thus judge, he says, for we thus judge, and he's urging you and I and his readers to judge like he judged. Now, if you, grace will not be wasted if we draw the right conclusions from the gospel, if we thus judge as he thus judged. In other words, distinctively Christian character is a result of distinct doctrine vigorously grasped. And that brings us to the first point. Number one, there is a sense in which grace can be wasted. Grace can be, to use the expression here in Scripture, received in vain. He said, verse 1 of chapter 6, we beseech you that you receive not the grace of the grace of God in vain. Well, there is such a thing as receiving the grace of God in vain. This is obviously talking about somebody who has been saved, who has been born again, and yet grace can be wasted. Money can be wasted. Time can be wasted. Strength can be wasted. And this passage tells us the grace of God in my life and your life can be wasted. This might be done in a whole variety of ways. And as we come to a passage like this with a sensitive conscience, we might immediately think of our own circumstances, our own immediate circumstances of how grace might be wasted in my life. It could be bad company, pride, laziness, a penchant for novelty, any number of different things, making goals out of byproducts. There are lots of ways grace can be wasted. But a better way to go at this, to get the most out of this passage, is to approach it what we would call an expository approach, and that will deliver a more exact diagnosis of what it means to waste the grace of God, what he is particularly concerned about here. Again, there's a variety of ways things can be wasted, grace can be wasted. But we do best to get a more exact diagnosis of saying what exactly, in what particular way is the grace of God in jeopardy of being wasted in my life or your life that Paul's so concerned about here. And what it is the particular thing that he has in mind, the burning issue with him, is the corruption of these regenerated people's minds. That is his burning concern, the corruption of their minds. Just for a moment, look in 2 Corinthians 3:14, as this subject has come up before, he says, but their minds were blinded. He's talking about people in a previous time, in Moses' day and following Moses' day. And they had the scriptures, they had Moses, and he says, but their minds were blinded and they didn't fulfill God's will. Look at chapter 4 and verse 4. And the possibility that still exists for danger, corruption in the mind. In whom, the Bible says, the God of this world hath blinded the minds. Again, you can see the mind comes up. Listen to 2 Corinthians. As the whole theme of this book unfolds, notice his plainly stated fear as this book, 2 Corinthians, unfolds. He says, for example, 2 Corinthians 11:3, but I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ. By simplicity there, he doesn't mean like 2 plus 2 equals 4, that simple. He means simplicity there means the onlyness that's in Christ, the one and onlyness, the simplicity of, one of those words in our King James Version that we might improve on perhaps. The simplicity, not 2 plus 2 equals 4, simple like that, but the onlyness is the idea. And he says, I would have you simple concerning these things. It means, he said, I would that you didn't even bother with those things. I would have you to know Christ alone. And so, it's the corruption of these people's minds that he has, that is the burning issue. I have here
Well, we have in our congregation here at least several ladies I know that want furniture refinished in their house. If they could get the time, somebody could do it for them. Joy has something she wants me to refinish. And I think Celeste has something she wanted to get finished. And Kathy Oden said she has some chairs she wants to refinish. Well, here's the stuff, ladies. This is some polyurethane, the glossy kind. Joy likes the glossy stuff. So we have to have glossy. And this is about 30, if you buy it by the quart, which is, it's about $36 a gallon. And this is really good stuff. It'll work. Okay, here's a little sand from the driveway. Now, I want you to think, ladies, think of finally the time came. And if somebody got time to sand her and all that, and it's ready, you say, my furniture is going to be refinished. Okay. There's a little gravel and sand from the driveway. Would you be interested in still the same stuff? I mean, I didn't take anything out. Would any of you like your furniture refinished with this now? You say, you know, it would be awful. This is, in other words, this is corrupted now, isn't it? It's not useful anymore. The burning issue that Paul has in mind, he says, I have just gone through a detailed explanation of the doctrines. I've gone over this in distinct clarity because I don't want your minds corrupted with a corrupted mind, with a mind mingled with the wrong ideas. You will make a mess of things. So that brings us now to the second point. There is a sense in which grace can be received in vain, wasted. Folks, it happens. Indeed, it happens to some surprising people you would think wouldn't happen. It happens to born-again people, that their minds become corrupted. Nothing can be clearer in this book, and that's what he's interested in. He said, I don't want your minds to be corrupted. And through false teaching, or false emphasis. So that brings us number two to this. If we do not thus judge, look at 2 Corinthians 5:14. Paul says, for the love of Christ constrains us. You know, this is what we just sang about. Oh, love that will not let me go. No matter what comes, trace the rainbow through the rain and know that morn shall fairer be. And he says, George Matheson wrote that song, said, he's constrained. Paul says, I'm constrained. How did he get constrained? Look at verse 14. Because we thus judge. It means if one died for all. In other words, he says, the way things work in my life, my character, my message, my ministry, my life's work, is a result, verse 14, of thus judging, of conclusions, you could call doctrinal conclusions he's drawn from the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. In other words, this, pure theology is inflaming. We have grave doubts about folks who are in religious work who make little of theology. How wise to get good training. And I think our brother is good training. Get good training. Pure theology is inflaming. This is the spring of that love that would not let him go, that brought Paul through all those trials, that constrained him, that made him what he was. This is it. The spring where the was this thus judging, the doctrine that made his soul, his mind tick. The absence of this doctrine. What happens if you don't thus judge? What happens if you, you know, is it possible for Christians to go be in a state of decline and not draw good conclusions, be out of the scriptures, and not be taking in any meaningful theological preaching or reading or fertilizing of their souls? What happens then? This year at the Wilds, when I took a group down there, I sat in on one of the sessions. I sat in on
on the young men's session when they were having the talk. You know, every week they have the talk about relational purity. I thought this fellow did a good job, and I was just sitting way in the back as a sponsor, just listening to the discussion. I love to listen to other people talk and preach, and so I was listening. And one of the alarming features of this man's talk was a very excellent message. It was preaching or discussion, or it was a combination of things. It's all very good. One of the alarming features of his message in the talk was how many youth pastors he knew from more or less what we would call fundamental works, some of whom he went to school with, some of these men, that were facing prison terms. Youth pastors facing prison terms for felonies related to inordinate intimacy things. So I'm saying this, how important is this? Now why is it? How is it that people went to have at least began as something resembling good training? How is it that we have a significant number of youth pastors looking at prison terms? How did that happen? Well, this is a big character passage here. We're going to look at that. How did that happen? How about this one? I'm so glad to have missionaries here, but you know there's a great many missionaries today that are in bad shape. Did you know that? High casualty rate. Why is that? Paul's a missionary. And he wasn't a casualty. And I'll tell you one reason why he wasn't. He's explaining it. He's giving his testimony. He said, I drew right conclusions. He says, we thus judge. Now look, here's point number two. There is such a thing, first of all, as the grace of God being wasted. It can happen. Number two, if we do not thus judge, like Paul thus judged, count on it, grace will be wasted. This is the burning issue he has. He said, it isn't that you just received Christ many years ago and everything's settled. Well, hallelujah. Many things were settled. I mean, judicial condemnation, that was settled. Home and heaven, that was settled if it was a real conversion. But we have little babies, and they're alive human beings, but they're not, their character is not developed yet. It's still an outstanding issue. And in some cases, in a similar sense, that's true of a Christian too. The absence of this thus judging, this absence of a vigorous grasp of distinct apostolic doctrine is answers to the demise of many missionaries, many youth pastors, many families. The absence of this. So you can see why it's a burning issue. He said, I fear. What does the apostle fear? And it's pretty interesting to find out what someone like Paul would fear. He said, I fear corruption of your mind. So let's then review his revelations, his thus judging. What is it that he judged? What were these conclusions that were so important, that were the mainspring from which his character, his ministry, his character and accomplishments grew from? What were they? What were the conclusions? He said, for we thus judge. Now this is the thing. This is why he went over that in such detail. We want to just briefly review and clinch what it was that he judged. That what he judged, what God gave him, and he received and clinched and mulled over and made his own. It was that that made him what he was, and it is that which will keep the youth pastors out of felony offenses. And it is that which will keep missionaries enduring. It is that which will keep families and marriages right. Yes, a vigorous grasp of apostolic judging. Thus judging like the apostles. That's our ministry, to give the apostolic doctrine. Hopefully in the content and tone. And tone is important too. So let's look at some of these things. I said his revelations that he thus judged. You know, he says in one place in Galatians, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Christ. In other words, that Christ taught Paul the gospel directly. Direct agency. Direct revelation. Look, please, at 2 Corinthians 5:14, and we want to notice that what he thus judged. He says, for example, for the love of Christ constrains us because we thus judge. We draw this conclusion. We judge thus. Well, what is it then? That if one died for all, then all were dead. There's a lot we could say about that, but one died. Notice that. One died who didn't have to die in the sense that he owed us anything. Someone pointed out about us, our profession of faith in Christ, what it means. He said, it should be a sobering and even frightening thought that our faith in Christ is an open declaration of God's judgment on this world. Notice that verse again. One died for all. One died in the place of all. The gospel is that Christ died for our what? Our sins. He died a penal substitutionary death. In other words, that death belonged to sinners. It rightly belonged to them. To me, that was. He died my death. He died your death. He died, verse 14, for all. That's saying something about the people he died for. That they were blameworthy, guilty people. And so what I'm developing here is a conclusion about man. Paul is judging a conclusion of what kind of people we are, naturally. And what kind of society we have. For example, the same fellow, Jim Owen, said, we live within a world order that is in rebellion against God and under the dominion of the evil one. Have we forgotten that? The world we live in is in rebellion against God. It is under the dominion of the evil one. And we know, he said, 1 John 5:19, that the whole world lieth passively, basically unresistingly, in the lap of the evil one. They're not trying to get up. They're not protesting. In fact, Jim Owen goes on to say, the world would much rather live in its own miseries and horrors than yield to and worship the living and true God. Think of that. It isn't that God is hiding from people, that they can't find him. The natural man has such a hostile aversion toward God, he would rather invent these curious fairy tales of evolution. Folks, think how bizarre that is. I clipped an article last week out of a paper of a Princeton geophysicist who, with all seriousness, said, we may be here hitchhikers from Mars. An explosion on Mars brought some almost alive material, came here. My point is that the human heart would easily find all manner of excuses for not worshiping, not acknowledging the true God. They're on every side. We live in a society loaded with delusions. And they liked it that way. Now, we have to look at that verse 14. We thus judge if one died for all. Here it is. You say, if one died for them, in the place of them, that says something about them, that this was a criminal race, a rebellious race, a race under the dominion of the evil one that likes it that way. Men love darkness. They grab, they're natural sinners. They don't have to be taught to lie. They're like that. When you confront them, they hold on and make excuses that it's okay. Now I must ask you this. Folks, is your God a jealous God? You know, it is required in a minister that he be found jealous with a godly jealousy. for doctrine and for the people of God. He'll say that later in 2 Corinthians 11 to say, for I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. There's such a thing as a godly jealousy. A godly jealousy means a insistence on exclusiveness. That's what godly jealousy is. We would be horrified to have to see a couple go shopping at Walmart, and this man's just all over the store, cozying up to every woman in the store. The poor woman, his wife, would be horrified, and rightly so. Or even worse, reversing it, that the went shopping at Walmart, and the wife went cozying up to every other man in the store. You'd say, how terrible. Galen asked this question. Is your God a jealous God? Second commandment said, thou shalt not make any graven image or bow thyself down to them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. In other words, I insist on exclusive affection, exclusive worship. For one reason, I don't want you living on substitutes, corrupting yourself, destroying yourself. Now, this God, this one and only God, think how impudent this world is to have His commandments, to have His revelation, and stiffen their neck and ignore His commandments. Folks, the TV network on all day today, this whole day, will be little else but a river, a pouring torrent of rebellion against God. From the commercials that pay for the programs and the programs themselves will be a torrent. Look at it. But probably you already know enough about it, you don't need to look at it. That doesn't mention the cinema. That doesn't mention so many other things. And notice again, we thus judge one died for all, that this rebellious race with no excuse, we just sang at the beginning, didn't we? And for whose pleasure? And for thy pleasure they were created. Well, and rightly so. He's the God. He's the holy God. He's the sovereign God. It all belongs to Him. And now you have this spectacle before Him of a world in rebellion, in impudent defiance of His laws. It's not that they don't know what the laws are. The laws in their hearts. They know it. Now, so notice the substitutionary death was for all. One died for all, for the race. He goes on to talk here about how that now, when people receive the gospel, that God in laying our guilt on Christ, that God was putting aside everything on His part that made peace with us impossible. That's why we say it's a two-sided estrangement. That God is rightly outraged at sin, folks, and sinners. And yet He loves them. God can be angry and love at the same time. And He says, though you have provoked me, though you have been impudent and ignoring my laws and rebelling against me, I am putting aside everything that stands in the way of you coming to me. I'm not imputing your trespasses. I made Christ a sin offering, and you can come. You can come. What happens when persons come? Look at what when they come, He says, verse 17, if any man be in Christ, if they come, and they say, you're right, we've revoked your laws, you're right that we believe that is the Messiah. We are putting our trust in Him. We are changing our mind about sin. We are believing in Him. What happens when somebody is in union with Christ? He said, therefore is going along with the judging, you see, the conclusions he draws. Paul says, therefore, this is a conclusion for what happens when somebody makes use of the gospel, believes the gospel. They become a new creature in Christ, in living union with Christ. Old things about them are passed away. They're sordid past. They're impudent heart. They get a new heart now. It has to be developed. It has to be grown. The mind has to be renewed, but it's new. And he says, he's a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, that behold there is a triumphant behold. It's a sudden note of triumph. Any man in Christ, these people, don't forget Paul is a Jewish rabbi. He's speaking to the Corinthians. Some of these people were decadent, moral, abominable specimens. I mean, he tells them. There were homosexuals in that congregation, former homosexuals. He just says, such were some of you. There are thieves, extortioners, and it was a rough gamut of folks. And God took these people, and he sent the gospel to them, and they believed the gospel, and they're new creatures. When they're in Christ, behold, even these people with no Jewish background, here is a Jewish man, Paul, telling them, he's a new creature in Christ, in the Messiah, partaker now of the divine nature, partaker of the righteousness of God, partaker of the Spirit's indwelling, born into the family of God, destined for heaven. Any man, this is true of any man who receives the gospel, it's true of them. They become a new person, new on the inside. Women, boys, and girls. But folks, none of that belongs. None of that belongs to the natural man. He talks here about being reconciled. Being reconciled. God's judicial wrath, verse 18, his judicial wrath set aside forever. Never to come up again. What a blessing. Now, he has, and notice verse 18. On all things are of God. The awakening, the providing, the drawing, the bringing to life, the advancing of life, all of it is of God. God is doing this for a sinful race at great expense to himself in real and unselfish love for the race and compassion for them. And so that he is now, notice, God is beseeching you, verse 20. Now we are ambassadors for Christ as though God did beseech, God did implore, God did patiently, tenderly reason and say, I've set aside everything on my part that would hinder there from being peace between me and you, but you must do your part. You must come. You must believe. And so Paul is, when he means thus judging, see, this is what Paul means. That's just a really short summary of the things that Paul, when he says, we thus judge. Those are doctrinal conclusions he drew. Now I want to come to this. The third thing, and the last thing basically, is this. Now, we're considering the subject, preventing grace from being wasted. You know, it's possible for a person to be born again, to have a time in their life that they definitely receive Christ. They agree with all that. They said, I'm a Christian. I'm a sinner. I've been impudent against his laws. I know that. I trust in Christ now, his righteousness, his blood cleansing, and I'm trusting. So they're alive. But as Mr. Sell said, the Bible is wonderful, but it's not too wonderful. As all of you know who have made any attempt to live for the Lord, you know that there's many temptations that face us as Christians. All different kinds, aren't there? Not one kind. There's a whole plethora. Many, many, many kinds. And in this, the painful reality is that sometimes we do stumble and fall. A just man falls seven times and rises again. So we do fall. Some, and it is possible for people to have their minds corrupted with false teaching, with getting far away from that. Instead of saying we're an impudent race, we could say we're a victimized race. We're not really rebels. We're just victims of bad dads and bad pastors and things like that. And victims of the government, victims of society and stuff like that. We're not really the problem. We're a casualty from the problem. And that whole thing can be changed and sound like the gospel and sound like pity when it's really rebellion and denial. But I want to bring this important point as the third point. People have a right to see the proof of the gospel in the lives of its ministers. This is now, look at chapter 6, and Paul is going to talk about proof that he's a minister, proof that he's an ambassador. How many of you think that you have been saved And at least some respect, God has called you to be a witness, called you to be an ambassador. Say amen. Okay, why should I believe you? Why should anybody believe you? You say, I'm a witness for Christ. And suppose they said, you are. Why should I believe you? Why should I? There's so many people out there, religious people out there, they say one thing, you say another. Why should I believe you? Okay, look at this. Verses 3 and 4, giving no offense in anything that the ministry be not blamed, but in all things approving ourselves as the ministers of God. It says, this is why, and really he is fighting for the Corinthians, so he's wanting these people to clinch, to take vigorous hold of his doctrine and not someone else's doctrine, not somebody else's emphasis. And so he says, now I'm going to prove to you. I want to set some proof in front of you that we're the real thing. Now, the last thing I want to develop this morning is this. People have a right to see the proof, don't they? People have a right to see the proof of the gospel and the light of its ministers, really all its witnesses. They should say, okay, if it's as good as you say, where's the proof? We ought to be able to see it in your life if it's that good. And the first thing I want to note here, just briefly, is this. Do not make the gospel hard to believe by a bad testimony. The most burning, terrible sentences that came from the Lord Jesus Christ's lips were for those religious leaders who made it hard for people to believe. Those vile men, those covetous, evil men, those religiously jaded, callous men. And that's in Matthew 23 and other places. We won't go into that, but I'll just point that out in passing. Do not make the gospel hard to believe. As I said, for example, take some of you who are here this morning, and as many of you, this would fit many of you, have had bad experiences with doctors, haven't you? I can never forget Phil going to the hospital with a heart attack. A heart attack. And they gave him Benadryl. Happily, his wife was there and understood some of the stuff and said, I want another doctor. And I don't think she would have said, I want another doctor, he'd be here. But you know, there are people, and others of you have had similar things, bad experiences with doctors, maybe one or two sorry doctors. But all it really takes is one or two experiences with sorry doctors, and it tarnishes the images of all doctors. Haven't you heard people say this? Yeah, the doctors, those doctors, and doctors, and doctors, and doctors. And because they've had bad experiences with a couple, all doctors are now collected under, you know, this heading of high fees and little results, poor results. I suppose it's that way with lawyers too. You know, they say, well, these lawyers are all alike. I hope they're not all alike. I don't think they are. But you could say that. You could easily come to that conclusion. They're all alike. Folks, if it's that way, if people do that with a few samplings of experience with doctors or lawyers, folks, it's even more so, are you listening, with religious encounters. For this reason, don't forget what kind of people we naturally are. People do not naturally want to believe. Do you understand that? If you don't believe that, I want to ask you to go out and visit. Do you see? You listen to why this is said. Say, we're having this, would you like to come? Well, yes, but my Aunt Susie, I haven't seen in 40 years, might land on a parachute in the front lawn, and I have to wait and see. She might make it. And my point is, they would make any excuse not to come. Ministers don't make the gospel hard to believe. People don't naturally want to believe. They find every conceivable ridiculous excuse not to come, not to believe, and so on. Why the Bible's not true. All the contradiction in the Bible, you say, show it to me. They never read it, and they're not there, and so on. And some of you know what I'm talking about. They automatically look for faults as grounds to neglect the truth. Now, some there are who are being drawn under conviction. They do want to see the truth. They are hoping you're truthful, and so persevere in that. But I just want to caution you this. Now, my last point is when people
who we're witnessing to
have a right to see the proof that the gospel is so,
that it is what we say.
Now, savor then, if you would, Paul's testimony. Here's 28 samplings now of his testimony, and we're not going to go into but two of those. Just all those different words and about his testimony. So look at that one. How would you know what would constitute proof that you are really a true child of God, that you're a real minister? What would constitute proof? That you are rightly judging, that you've drawn the right conclusions about the doctrines, about man and God. Look at this one. Notice the first one. Verse 4. But in all things, proving ourselves as the ministers of God, could we say those three words together? In much. That was terrible. I need to hurry and get done, or you need to wake up. Let's try that again. The first one. In much patience. So that's number one. You say one of those criteria there, and here's a leading one. The leading one in this catalog is patience. And James then pointed out the next nine words that follow it. After patience, he'll say afflictions, necessities, distress, stripes, imprisonments, and so on. All those words are subordinated to much patience. In other words, they show the passive side of godliness. There's a passive side to a person who really knows the Lord, who has right character, who has rightly thus judged. In other words, when you rightly understand apostolic doctrine and grasp it and don't have a corrupted mind and it's clear in your mind and you grasp it, there should be some of this there. These nine words subordinated to patience. In other words, the passive side of godliness. I can never forget going by a house one time with a huge German shepherd on the front lawn, and a bunch of little tiny kids on the lawn. As I look by, I'm actually, my heart pitter-patters a little. I see a great big German shepherd with no leash on. I don't know what you do, but that's what happens to me. But I took courage in this case because there's little kids crawling on it, grabbing its fur, and I don't know if they're pulling its tail, but the dog is just lying there, letting the kids pull his fur and climb on him, as, you know, little kids do. And that German shepherd, God has put something into those dogs to discern that these are children, and you watch that dog will actually protect those kids and let the kids pull his fur or her fur, whichever. It's a passive thing. It has to do... And these passive characteristics of godliness have to do with things, difficulties maybe, that we absorb and still keep going. Well, I have to say this, since I'm from Ohio and I like football, I'm really hoping Ohio State will win tomorrow. I don't really care that much if they do or not, but they have this quarterback and the people are wondering about him if he's one of the main guys there, and he's not real big, but they're wondering, can he take the big hits and still play? Can he really? He's not that big. You know, if you look at this now, if you understand this, if you become a Christian, do you understand there's demons? Demons are going to hound this couple. Do you understand that the rest of their lives if they pursue this ministry? Do you believe that? Do you know the twists and turns, the hits that come to people? Do you believe it? Do you understand that? That comes to people if they're going to be in this ministry. That they are hits. I'm telling you, they are hits. And one of the reasons people should believe you're a minister of the right kind, having clinched the right doctrine, is that you can take the hits. Now, you lie like that big dog, do little irritations that would ordinarily bother, just let it go. That's the passive side. Okay, there's 28 of these words. We don't have time for all of them, but I'm using James Denny's rough outline. And I want to ask you to look at the second and the last one that we look at. There's a passive side of godliness. Paul said, one of the reasons you should believe that I'm a real minister,
the way I approve myself is
I have a passive side, all the hits I take. And I'm not bitter, and I'm not a hypocrite, and I don't gnash back. I take a lot of hits, and I'm still in the game. That's the passive side. Now, here, look at this charming and active side of godliness. Look, please, at verse chapter 6 and verse 6, and there's any number of these we could pick out, but let's just notice this one. He talks about pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness. Notice that one, that kindness. If you will do much good as a Christian, it will be required of you to be supernaturally kind. Not only to take many hits, real hits, supernatural hits, deviant hits, but it will be required of you not only not to buckle, but to be kind. That's active. That's something you do. That's not something that happens to you, irritations that you put up with. This is something you do. This is something active. Not that happens to you. It's something that you do. Kind. It is said of that lady who's sometimes called Mrs. Far Above Rubies, that the law of kindness is in her mouth. The law. That means it's like the law of gravity always works. It means practically every time this woman opens her mouth, what comes out? Kindness. And she takes a lot of hits if she's a Christian. All those hits, kindness keeps coming out. The law of kindness is in her mouth. That's the active side of godliness. Well, there's all these other things, and our time is gone, but that's part of the way we prove now people have a right to expect proof of the gospel in our lives. It's that kind of proof. There's an active, there's a passive side, all those hits. And there's an active side, all these things we keep on doing, hits notwithstanding. Law of kindness. Now, I want to conclude, if you look at the end of this chapter, he talks about the conditions in which his ministry is carried out. All these paradoxes, honor, verse 8, dishonor, evil report, good report, deceivers, yet true, known and unknown. Here, this describes the conditions in which he does his ministry. You know, they play sometimes on artificial turf. Sometimes they play on regular turf and it's muddy and it's a different playing field. But he's talking about the different conditions. The different conditions that we play under, you could say, that we minister under, that we live under. Now, did I just mention to you a little while ago about the youth pastors in prison? You know, how do a youth pastor go to prison? Why are the youth pastors, how come they're facing felony charges? Why are they going to do time in prison? He's a youth minister. We hired him to take care of the youth. Why are so many missionaries completely washed out, despondent, and some of them will be losses for many years? Why is that the case? Well, I'll just give you this to ponder as we conclude. Do you suppose it could be this, as you think about the different conditions that people minister under? Now, you think about an average youth group and what a youth minister is supposed to do. Most of the time, he's an activities director. He's an activities director to make the kids happy. Adolescent, young adult Americans who are used to being happy. And his goal is to keep them happy. That's a bad goal. That's maybe a byproduct of a good goal. But what about a minister, a young youth minister, who doesn't clinch the doctrine? We don't have time for doctrine. And I don't study doctrine anyway. So he hadn't clinched doctrine. This isn't shaped his thinking. The depravity of man, the grace of God, the need for character. And just suppose that he's neglected this for a good while. And now he goes and he's ready to do his ministry. He's kind of like a doctrineless minister. Well, you could just sort of fill in the blanks, couldn't you? What happens to doctrineless ministers? There you have it. Well, some of them go to prison. And you can just fill in the blanks there. Well, I hope that we won't be doctrineless Christians, but we will thus judge. That's why put the little outline on the bulletin. You might thus judge. You could review this. How many of you are glad God has been good to you, even though you got a perverse, rebellious flesh in you that doesn't love the Lord, but God has been good to you and saved you and united you with Christ? Amen.
Amen.
Well, let's bow for prayer and ask the Lord to help us not to waste grace. Shall we bow for prayer?
Our Heavenly Father, we come to Thee today, and we ask that Thou help us in this busy world, in this world so full of distractions, religious alternatives. Wilt Thou help us for glory in the cross? Help us reflect soberly on the race and the character still of our indwelling flesh. We ask that Thou help us. Help us to grow and develop godliness on the passive side and take the hits. And we pray that Thou would help us develop godliness on the active side. And wilt Thou make us, dear Father, a supernaturally kind person like Thy Son. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we're going to conclude with a fitting song. She'll lead us in just a moment. Okay, let's stand and sing.
Just turn your hymn books to hymn 211. In 211, shall we stand as we sing together, Hallelujah to the Cross.
Missionary to conclude us in prayer in just a moment. And one of the reasons I wanted him to come is missionaries need financial support. Of course, that's true. But missionaries need need people who pray for them, who can associate a face. And I hope that lots of you will come, all of you come, 2 weeks from now and hear Craig give a message and Lisa give her testimony. I'm interested to hear how interested to probe for details. Since they're coming over for dinner, I can find out. But you all have to wait 2 weeks. But we'll look forward to hearing Lisa's testimony and all, and hear how God works in their life. But they need people to pray for them. Really, they do. And you also help them together by prayer. So I hope that you'll come and get to know them more, have a burden for their work, and be their supporters in prayer and perhaps financially as well. All right, let's conclude then in prayer. And Craig, how about if you dismiss in prayer this morning?
Father in heaven, thank you for your grace in our lives through your Son, Jesus Christ. And Father, thank you for filling us with your Spirit and giving us your word in our own language, Father, that we might see and understand the will of God, of the Spirit leading us. Thank you for grace and, Lord, that we would not waste that grace. We love you and thank you for this day. This is your day. And, Lord, we praise you and thank you for the opportunities we have in fellowship throughout this day. And, Lord, for preparing us for the work ahead of us. Thank you now. Lord, go with us and direct us and help us on our way. And give us good fellowship to the Lord. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen. And we're dismissed.